You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Hello, church. Whether you are checking in with us through the website gospelforward.net or in your headphones, on your laptop, on your smartphone, or if you're a guest, we're so grateful that you have chosen to worship with us this morning. Today's reading comes from Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and I'll read it now. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Well, church, we are right in the middle of our Gospel Forward series where we have been working through our vision and values and our mission statement here at the Village Church Southlake. And now we are moving into the third portion of our mission statement, make disciples everywhere. Make disciples everywhere. And this is not a novel concept, and it's not even a concept unique to our church. It is something that Jesus Christ, our Lord, commanded every believer to participate in, to make disciples everywhere. And it comes from the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And I'll read that to you now. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." And so it should come as no surprise to you that we've chosen to pair this part of the mission statement with the value discipleship, right? Big surprise. So what we have to understand is that when Jesus invites us in to participate in making disciples, we must understand as a church what it means to participate in God's kingdom as one of Jesus's disciples. So you've got to know what it means to be a disciple. And here at the Village Church Southlake, we define discipleship as this: pursuing maturity in Jesus together. Pursuing maturity in Jesus together. And so what we've got to understand as a church is how Jesus's effective work on the cross, at the resurrection, in the ascension, empowers us to participate in that pursuit. And then at a very basic and fundamental level, the qualities that we now live into as a result of the work of Jesus Christ. So before beginning this passage, right, before we get into verse 31, Peter, one of Jesus's 12 disciples, and certainly one of the first of Jesus's disciples, he identifies Jesus, his teacher and his savior, correctly, right? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And this is really one of Peter's great moments. It's one of his defining moments. He is the first one to confess Jesus as the Christ. And this is what he's saying when he says that: "Jesus, you're the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You're the king to end all kings." And Jesus said, "You know what, Peter? You're right. You're absolutely right. But Jesus is not the kind of king that Peter expected. Jesus is not the kind of king that Peter expected. He's not the kind of king that the rest of the disciples expected. He's not the kind of king that all of the other Jewish people expected either, and certainly is not the kind of king that we would expect. Because you see, Jesus is a different kind of king entirely. And these are the two basic ideas that are at work in Mark 8:31 through 9:1. It's two ideas. One, Jesus is a king, but he is a king on a cross. And two, anyone that would follow Jesus, that is to be a citizen in his kingdom, will need to pick up his cross as well. And this is verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You know, Jesus's favorite title for himself was the Son of Man, which is taken from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. Daniel, who is a prophet in the Old Testament, the modern equivalent of how to understand Daniel would be that he was a prisoner of war. He was working in a foreign land under the rulership of a violent government, And he was working for them, right? And one night he had a dream. He had several dreams, but this specific dream, he dreams about all of these empires, these beasts that are going to do horrible, violent things to the people of God. And he has this vision of one who appears, it says, like a Son of Man. He sees one who is divine, a messianic figure, the Son of Man, ascending to God on the clouds to reign and rule alongside God and even be worshiped by people of every nation and tongue. And so when Jesus comes on the scene here and says, he's the Son of Man, he is identifying himself as the person that Peter and every Jewish person, right, hoped that Jesus would be. They hoped that Jesus would liberate them from their oppressors. So because we have the benefit of the whole counsel of Scripture, right, it's really easy for us to understand when we read the passage in Mark 8:31, when Mark says, Jesus taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. We've got the benefit of knowing the whole story, right? We know that Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, we know that that's about Jesus. We know that when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? We know that he's quoting Psalm 22. So we can look back and know that Psalm 22 is about Jesus. But this idea that the suffering servant, that the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 and the Son of Man, that they were the same person, nobody in Jesus's day thought that. No one would have thought that. They would have totally missed it. And they did miss it, right? Not the religious authorities didn't think this. The Pharisees didn't think this. The scholars, not even Jesus's disciples. Yes, even up to this point, nobody thought that the Messiah and the suffering servant prophesied about in the Old Testament were the same person. And here's the reason why everyone missed it. It was unthinkable. It was religiously unthinkable, it was culturally unthinkable, and it was traditionally unthinkable because the Messiah was always, always understood to be a conquering king. And so when Jesus teaches his disciples that the Son of Man must be rejected, it really fires Peter up, right? The verse 32 says that Jesus said these things to them plainly. And so Peter takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. And I know that many of us in this moment, we're probably thinking, well, I want to give Peter the benefit of the doubt here. And I understand that impulse because many of us see ourselves in Peter. Certainly, I see myself in Peter. But hear me, there is nothing humble about what Peter is doing. In fact, there's something self-interested and proud about it. Peter has not approached Jesus in a humble manner to ask him a clarifying question. He has pulled Jesus aside to rebuke him. And this word rebuke that is used, this Greek word rebuke, it's the same word used to describe what Jesus does to demons. So the Gospel of Matthew tells us exactly what Peter says in chapter 16. He says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you, right? Peter is still confessing that Jesus is Lord, but he's saying in the strongest possible terms, no way, Jesus, this will not happen to you, because what Jesus is saying goes against every belief that Peter has had about the Messiah that he's held for his entire life. These are things that would have been taught to Peter as a young boy, and now to go against them and for the one who is supposed to be the Messiah to say them to him, it would have been unthinkable. So consider also the word that Jesus uses to predict his eventual death and resurrection, right? Let's hone in on that word in verse 31. He says that the Son of Man must be rejected. Then Jesus tells Peter and the rest of the disciples that not only will he be killed by these earthly authorities, but that he actually came to die. And that is very different. It's very different to say that. It's very different to say that compared to Jesus saying something like, I'm coming and I'm gonna put up a good fight against these earthly authorities, but eventually they'll kill me. No, Jesus is saying, I must be rejected. It's what I came to do. He's saying, this is my purpose for coming into the world. The word must, it changes the entire sentence and it changes the entire dynamic of what it means to be a disciple. It's not just that Jesus is going to be rejected or that Jesus is going to be killed or that Jesus is going to be resurrected. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must suffer. He must resurrect from the dead. Why? Why does Jesus say that it's absolutely necessary that he die? Well, friends, this is a question that the church has been asking for about 2,000 years. It's one of the biggest questions that the church has asked, and there's been so much debate about it. It's daunting, really, for me to even try to answer this question in the short amount of time that we have this morning. However you're watching, right? John Piper famously wrote a devotional book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. 50 reasons why Jesus came to die. I don't have time to give you 50 reasons, so I've chosen three. Three reasons why Jesus came to die that are immediately practical for the way that we live as disciples that have fundamentally shape us and form us as we live. And they're taken from these three classical or orthodox understandings of the atonement: Christus exemplar, penal substitution, and Christus victor, which are outlined in simpler language in Timothy Keller's book, Jesus the King. And that's where I'm gonna be borrowing from for this portion. Here they are, the three reasons. Jesus's death was necessary for us personally, it was necessary for us legally, and it was necessary for us cosmically. So first, Jesus's death was necessary for us personally. In his book, Love's Endeavor, Love's Expense, Anglican theologian William Vanstone describes how all people, that every person who has ever lived, even people who from childhood never experienced real love, they know instinctively, they know the difference between false love and real love. In false love, your aim is to get the other person to do what you want. In false love, you're just trying to get the other person to make you happy. And when you love that way, you are loving someone with conditions. And the condition is, I will love you so long as you give me what I want. It's totally closed off, this kind of love. It's guarded and it's non-vulnerable. And when you love this way, in a false way, you never have to give all of yourself to a person. Because when you love that way, you're giving yourself an opportunity to sort of cut out of that relationship if things become challenging. But true love, real love, is not like that at all. In true love, your joy is the joy of the other person. Your joy is the joy of the other person. And because of that, your affection for them, it's unconditional. You give all of yourself to that person without a thought of what you might get in return. And in doing so, it makes you vulnerable. Vanstone concludes his chapter on false love and true love. He calls it the phenomenology of love by saying that true love isn't even something that we're capable of giving. He says that we cannot even do it. Here's what he says. The only reason why we even know what true love is because we know what false love is. And that the very best that we can hope to give is an approximation. This is the quote that he uses. It's an approximation of what love ought to be. And that sounds pretty hopeless. But I think if you're honest with yourself, as you're listening to this or watching this, I think if you're honest with yourself, you would say that the people that you surround yourself with are people that you know are gonna give you a good return on your investment of love in them. Think about the people that you know, the people that you love. They affirm you, they give you affection. It's a good return on investment. Our love, for the most part, friends, it's marked up with conditions. And that's the big problem that Vanstone outlines in that chapter. He says that the love that we need is love that we cannot give. And the love that we ought to give is love that we can't because of how needy we are. What we really need then is someone who can love us but doesn't need us. Someone who can love us without condition to the degree that we would be so sure of our value to them, so sure of our value to them that we wouldn't need to try to prove our love at all. In fact, that we could be so sure of their love for us that we could then begin to start loving other people like that. Who do you suppose that person is? Well, it's Jesus. Because Jesus has been knowing and loving God the Father and God the Spirit in the Trinity for all of eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they've been knowing and loving each other since before we can even think about. God is love, and he has as much love to give us as we could possibly need, and he gives it to you and me through the work of Christ. So not only was it necessary for Christ to die for us personally, but it was also necessary that he die for us legally. All right, this is not a forgiveness sermon. I want to say that. This is not a forgiveness sermon. So forgive me for taking it aside to talk about this. And I hope to spend not to spend a ton of time talking about this. I spoke on this idea of forgiveness in a sermon on Jonah 3 about a month ago. But when someone wrongs you, there's a debt that is established, right? All debts must be paid by someone. So I want you to think about this economically. You have some friends over. It's after all the social distancing stuff is over. You've got some friends over, and one of your friends, and you already know who this person is, and for most of you, it's your husband, they go to this person's house and they sit down on your friend's couch with such force, with all their weight, and they just throw themselves into your friend's couch to such a degree that they break it. It finally happens, right? They finally sit on the couch with all the force and all the weight, and they break the couch. They've been sitting on couches that way for all of their life, but it finally happens, right? Why do people do this? It's like they have, it's like they've never sat down on anything before. Like it's been days since they've sat down. So here's what you can choose to do in that moment. You can either say, that'll be X amount of dollars, you pay for the couch, or you can say, don't worry about it. I forgive you. Either way, a debt is established. You can make them pay for it, or you can absorb the cost of living without a functioning couch. You've got to pay it yourself or absorb the cost. And this plays out at a relational level. When someone wrongs you, like they really wrong you, they take something from you that you can't get back. They harm your reputation by speaking poorly about you. They take away some opportunity that you were supposed to have. It feels totally unjust. And here's what you can do. You can try to make them pay for it by thinking ill of them or by having negative thoughts about them or by desiring revenge. Or you could even take it a step further by trying to hinder their opportunities or by speaking poorly about them and trying to damage their reputation. You can make them pay for it if you can do that. But the problem with this is that it makes you just as evil and callous as they are. You become like them when you try to take revenge. You become cold and harmful. There's just no justice in that, and evil wins. So what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is forgiveness. And there's nothing that's easy about forgiveness. Why? Because you want revenge. You want to take revenge. And when you don't do it, when you don't take revenge, especially in an effort to forgive someone, it really hurts. It hurts. Because when you refrain from trying to destroy another person in order to get back whatever you lost, it costs you something. That's what forgiveness is. Now, I want to offer a caveat. Forgiveness does not mean that the one who harmed you gets away with what they did. They don't get away with it, right? There are certain things that maybe someone can get away with in this life, but if someone has done something criminal against you or egregiously evil, that's something that you are gonna have to deal with emotionally, personally, but it's something that our justice system deals with practically and that Jesus deals with on the cross. Forgiveness, it doesn't mean letting a person get away with something. It means that you have to deal with what they've done in your heart. And it always, always, always means suffering. Even if justice were to be done to the person who harmed you. With all of this in mind, It shouldn't surprise us one bit when we consider what Jesus did. If forgiveness always means suffering for the forgiver, then what Jesus did makes logical sense, unless you and I pay the cost of the sin that we commit. The only way that God can forgive us and not judge us is to pick up his cross and deal with it himself. And hear me, you might be relating to this on a very personal level, and that's good because Jesus is your high priest. Know that what happened to Jesus was unjust. It was the ultimate injustice. But the people that did it to Jesus did not get away with it. And that takes us to the third reason. It was necessary for Jesus to die for us cosmically. Here's what this means. Yes, we understand that Jesus' death was payment for us legally, certainly a payment for us personally, but it also was a demonstration. Really, think about it. Who put Jesus to death? It wasn't as if violent terrorists put Jesus to death. It was the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious authorities in conjunction with the Roman government. They put Jesus to death. And what were the scribes and the religious authorities, what were they supposed to be doing? Well, they knew the most about God's word and they were supposed to be doing justice, but they commit the ultimate act of injustice. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, what he's doing is revealing the nature of earthly power. He's revealing that the nature of earthly authorities, that they're only really concerned about gain for themselves, that they want power for power's sake. Not only does Jesus' death sort of reveal the moral destitution of these earthly powers, but it also reveals the nature of the kingdom of God. Because when Jesus goes to the cross and triumphs over these earthly powers, he doesn't do it by conquering them. He does it by dying. He does it through his death. Because when he dies and when he resurrects from the dead, he exposes those powers for what they are and reveals what true power really is. Not just political liberation, but liberation from death itself. Jesus achieves victory by suffering. Listen to how Paul says it in Colossians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Jesus shows us that the influential powers of this world are just a sham. That's all they are. Where they are self-interested and eager to subject their citizens, Jesus elevates the citizens of his kingdom. So those are the three reasons. But Peter didn't understand this in the moment. He did not understand this. He doesn't have the benefit that we have of having the whole counsel of God's word. He is overcome in this moment by unmet expectations. And who among us has not been overcome by unmet expectations over the past couple weeks? Jesus is a very different kind of king. And when Peter rebukes Jesus, he's doing it from this place of deep self-interest. Peter expected something different from Jesus, but he's gonna have to come to terms with the reality of what's happening now. Think about the fear that Peter would have had in this moment. Because if Jesus says that he must die, what does it mean for Peter and for the rest of Jesus' followers? What's going on in Peter's mind? Have you ever wondered why Jesus rebukes Peter by saying, "Get behind me, Satan"? Think about it. What is Peter offering to Jesus when he says, "This will not happen to you"? What is he doing after Jesus tells him that he must suffer and must be rejected? Well, Peter is encouraging Jesus to take the throne for himself without suffering and without being rejected. It's the very same temptation that Satan himself held out to Jesus when he was in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. In chapter 4 of his gospel, Matthew writes, "Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan tempts Jesus to take the throne without having any pain and without being rejected and without suffering and without going to the cross. This is the heart of Peter's rebuke of Jesus. When Peter says, far be it from you, Lord, what he's saying is, Jesus, take the throne because you deserve it. You are the Messiah. Be what I think you are. And that's why Jesus says what he says to Peter. Peter's thinking is more in line with the governments that Jesus has come to overthrow, with the religious leaders that Jesus has come to expose. Peter has aligned himself with the world, and that's why Jesus says what he says. Mark 8:33, you are setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. And Peter's problem is our problem. We badly want Jesus to align with what we think about him. We want Jesus to align with our preconceived notions about him, with our biases, and we want Jesus to champion our causes. We want Jesus to be a cheerleader for what we want. And this is the mindset of a modern religious person. A religious person is just, they're interested in Jesus in a transactional way. They come to Jesus and they say, I want somebody who's gonna deal with my negative emotions. I wanna network a little bit. And certainly I want everlasting life. But this kind of person would read something like Mark 8:31 through 9:1 and be greatly challenged by it, perhaps to the degree that they would walk away from Jesus altogether. So Jesus, seeing that Peter and the other disciples and the crowds who were flocking to him were still thinking of him as like this political liberator, Jesus does what he always does and leverages this moment for a teaching opportunity. Jesus has already said, I'm a king, but I'm a king on a cross. But now he moves to say, if you wanna follow me, that is, if you wanna be a citizen in my kingdom, then you're gonna have to go to the cross too. And when, by the grace of Jesus, through his effective work on his cross, and by the power of the Spirit, when we go to the cross, there are three things that happen. You get a new identity, you get new motivations, and you get a new hope. A new identity, new motivations, and a new hope. First, disciples of Jesus have a new identity. Look at verse 34 through 35. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So the specifically chosen word here for life is the word psyche. It's where we get our word psychology. When Jesus says life here, he's talking about our selfhood. Our selfhood. He's talking about what makes you a distinct and individual person. And this is what he's saying. Don't build your selfhood on things in the world that can be taken from you. Don't build your selfhood on things in the world that can be taken from you. And here's why he says that. Jesus is the smartest guy that ever lived. And here's what he's saying. It's a bad deal. That's a bad trade to do that. It's not a smart investment. It's a poor decision. 36 and 37, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And if you think about it, right now, every person in the country, and maybe, I don't think this is an exaggeration, maybe every person in the world is coming face to face with who they really are and what they've really trusted and what they've really hoped in. 3 weeks ago, you really thought that you were a great parent, but now that you're in the house with your children 24/7, you're seeing some things about yourself. 3 or 4 weeks ago, you were proud of the significance that your job gave you when you went into the office. It was something you could really hang your hat on, and you were really looking to that for as a source of identity and a source of security. You used to be proud of the way that you invested your money. You were a good steward of your finances, but you were proud of it. You were a good and hospitable friend, and you were eager to have people over to your home and eager to be with people, eager to minister to them or to encourage them. But now you're in your house. Are you seeing what I'm saying here? Have you considered that this moment, as painful as this moment is, that what Jesus is actually doing is showing you mercy? Because where you started to drift just a little bit, or maybe a lot, into trusting something in this world to give you an identity, it's now being exposed for what it really is. It can't hold the weight of your life. And as this has happened to you, doesn't it feel almost a little bit like death? Like you're losing a part of yourself. And it should, because Jesus said that it would feel like death to lose this part of you. But as you lose this part of yourself, you will find something even greater, something better, something worth laying your life down for. The old identity, it's going to resurface from time to time. Approval from other people, affirmation from other people, professional success, individual success. It'll resurface from time to time, but you've got to put it to death every day. And that is what Jesus is inviting you into when he's telling you to take up a new identity. Are you seeing what Jesus is saying? Do you see how radical it is? Do you see the kind of radical invitation that Jesus is holding out to you? It's not enough for us to say, I'm a failure and I've done some bad things. Now Jesus, come in and help make me a moral person. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not inviting you from one performance-based life into a new moral performance-based life. And you know that I already love what Jesus says here. He says, whoever would lose his life for my sake and what? The gospel's an identity in the gospel. Because it's not enough to understand that building your life on professional or personal success or affirmation, it's because you know that those things will go away. It's not enough to understand that building your life on the things that the world has for you is a bad idea. You've got to build your life on something else. What is Jesus inviting us to do? What is he telling us to do? He's saying, look at my life. I went to the cross. I gave up my identity to give you an identity. And it's not one that you have to take for yourself. I'm gonna give it to you because I'm gonna go to the cross. And when you have my identity that I give to you, you will be able to pick up your cross as well. And when you can do that, you'll know that there's no need to earn anything because you'll understand your value. And church, let me encourage you. I am seeing you live this. I'm seeing you live this out practically. Most of you are seeing how deeply that you already believe this. You're, instead of being anxious or fearful, yes, you're concerned, but you're praying. You're going to the Lord in prayer. You're joining us on our Zoom gathering on Wednesday night for prayer, and you're waking up to read the scriptures, and you're praying together as a family, and you're asking, how can I care for those who have need? What can I do to go to them? You're spending yourself for other people, even at great cost to yourself. The marks of discipleship are bearing themselves out in your life. And it's so encouraging for me, and it's encouraging to the rest of the ministry team here, certainly to the elders. Goodness, church, the only way that someone can live like that is if they understand how valued they are apart from what they can do. And I know that you believe that. When you believe this at a deep level, you can open your hands and participate in the work of the kingdom. Why? Because being a disciple means that you've got a new motivation. That's why what Peter said when he rebuked Jesus was so wrong. He was coming to Jesus in this self-preserving, self-interested way. If we come to Jesus with our plans and our causes and our motivations and expect him to be our cheerleader or to help us achieve the dreams that we have, we've come to him the wrong way. Church, remember that Jesus is a king. Jesus is a king, and you don't negotiate with a king. But he's not just a king on a throne, because if he were just a king on a throne, you would have to submit to him. He's a king on a cross. And when you realize that Jesus is a king on a cross, and when you think about the way that he gave himself up for you, to secure for you love and forgiveness and life after death, a life that goes on into eternity. When you consider what Jesus has done, how can you not lay your desires down before him? How can you not give yourself up to him with joy? And taking up your cross, it means dying to your own agenda. It means giving up control of your life. And goodness, aren't all of us seeing how little control we had over our lives in the first place? Aren't we seeing how flimsy our plans really were in the light of what can actually happen in the world? Listen, if it's up to you to keep your life together, it's up to you to keep your life together during unprecedented times of chaos. But if it's up to Jesus to hold your life together, you can be sure that he has led you into your circumstances and that he will lead you through them. That's what it's like to have a new motivation. And because you can be sure that Jesus will do this, because you are sure as a disciple, you've been given a new hope. Mark 9:1 describes this hope. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And there are loads of interpretations out there regarding this verse. A lot of people try to use this verse to somehow prove that Jesus was a false prophet, because they think that when they read, "some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power," what they assume that Jesus means is that those people will live long enough to see his second coming, right? When he returns after he ascended from the dead. But that generation obviously died before Jesus's second coming. So what does he mean? Well, the early church actually cherished this passage. They loved it. And they understood it to mean that though the kingdom of God began in weakness, it begins on a cross, friends, that it would not end that way. Jesus's generation would live to see the power of his resurrection from the dead, and they would live to see the church multiply and strengthen and grow in influence, even as it was persecuted. So for us too, the kingdom of God begins in weakness. We give up the things that make us strong. We give up our independence. We give up our agendas. We give up our plans, and we admit that we cannot save ourselves, and that we actually do need a savior. We do need someone who can deal with our sin. That's what weakness is. And if the Son of God started in weakness, first by becoming a human and then by dying on the cross, then we start in weakness as well. But friends, the kingdom of God does not end in weakness. It ends in triumph. Triumph over evil and triumph over death and triumph over hatred. We start in weakness, but we are sure that Jesus will triumph because we have an unshakable hope. And the way that Christians understand hope is so much different than the way that the world understands hope. You know, the author of Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And goodness, I just have to tell you that there have been so many times over the past couple of weeks that my hope has just not looked like that. I was saying things like, and still continue to say things like, I can't wait until things return to normal, until things go back to the way that they were before anyone ever heard of coronavirus. I hope that things go back to normal soon. But the Spirit just sort of caught me in a moment when I was saying that last week, and I realized that Christians have just never talked like this. Christians have never hoped for a better day here on earth. What am I hoping for? What are we hoping for when we're hoping to go back to the way that things were before? We're hoping to go back to a world that was broken and marred by sin, where we were obsessed with our comfort and our own desires. Is that the world that we want? Or do we want the world where Jesus returns and makes all things new and dries every tear and puts an end to death forever? We want the new world, the new heavens, the new earth, where King Jesus reigns and rules on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we want. That's what we're hoping in. We're not hoping in a brighter tomorrow or a better economy or keeping our jobs or for our kids to go back to school. We are hoping for the return of King Jesus. And as Jesus' disciples, we're given a new identity, new motivations, and a new hope. But we don't wait for Jesus' return alone. Even though you're isolated, we do not wait for the return of King Jesus by ourselves. What's the last part of what we say discipleship here is at the Village Church Southlake? We pursue maturity in Jesus together. We do it together, even when we're isolated. Brother, sister, though this moment is uncomfortable and difficult and challenging and that it's brought you suffering, I want to encourage you, seize this moment. Leverage this moment for the kingdom of God and for the things of God. Understand that before the church could ever gather in a building, it gathered in a living room. And that Jesus, who is always, always leading us into repentance, that his spirit is always leading us into repentance, he's leading us into it right now to be a part of the work that he's doing in the world. Remember, take the gospel forward in your homes and to one another by communicating to each other through text and phone calls. Send encouraging texts to each other. And you're already doing this. And you may feel like it doesn't mean anything or like you're not doing anything, but you are. Because when God acts, he acts through words, and words are actions. And so we too act through our words. Let's not waste this gift. Let's not waste this opportunity. The world is going to see the church of Jesus at the end of all of this. What will they see? Will they see disciples who are dependent, loving one another, and trusting Jesus? That's my hope. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, though we are living in unprecedented times, we do trust in you, and we trust the mercy that you are giving us will be enough for each day. And though there are new concerns every day, we do trust in you, and we hope in your provision. Thank you for giving us a new identity and for giving us a new motivation and for giving us a new hope. Help us to be unwavering in this hope. It's in the name of the Son that I pray. Amen.